John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I've lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. We join me as we pray and ask God's blessing upon the preaching of his word today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do bow our heads humbly before you today. And we pray that you would come and speak to us. That the risen Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, would be here among us. He is the one who's gathered us here together. He is the one who must feed our souls on this, the bread of life. Lord, you know every person who's come in this door. You know each one of us and our greatest needs. You know how much we need your mercy. You know, Lord, all those things that cause us to lay awake at night. You know our worries and our anxieties, the stress and pressure of life in a fallen world. You've also revealed to us that you are able to meet all of our needs according to your riches of grace in Christ. Forgive us, Lord, when we doubt that, when we try to control what we cannot control. We lay all these matters in your hands. We pray you draw near to each one of us and our families, our loved ones who are far away. We pray that you would hear the cry of our heart for those things that we long for, those deep needs. And we pray that today as we open your word, that you would increase our faith. Help us to believe. Forgive us for our unbelief. Come now, Lord, by the power of the Spirit, and use me, a broken, weak vessel, needing grace as well, that you would speak through me, through this humble means we call the preaching of the Word of God. Lord, come and speak to your people today from this, the living and abiding Word of God. Prepare us for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. where you will speak to us again through this visible means. We taste and see that the Lord is good. We ask for your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the tools that the Spirit of God uses to reveal truth or highlight truth in the Scriptures, to emphasize truth, is the use of irony. You know irony when you see it. We may not use the word irony every day, but you know it when you see it. Let me give you some examples of irony from everyday life. When the worst lawn in your neighborhood is the yard of the local landscaper, that's irony, right? Can you believe it? He's a landscaper. When the kids who have the worst shoes in school are the children of the shoe salesman, that's irony. When the most notoriously rebellious teenager in the high school is the son of the police chief, that would be irony. You can see irony all over the Bible from beginning to end. It's used in all types of literature as well. Dramatic irony occurs when the audience, that is the reader, when you and I, when we know a key piece of information that a character in a play or a movie or a novel or in the Word of God does not know, especially emphasizing an absurd contrast. And it's clear and obvious to us. You can see irony right from the beginning of the Bible. Remember when Adam and Eve ran from God, thinking they could hide from the all-seeing eye of God? The reader, as we read, we know how absurd that is. We would say, how ironic. They can't run and hide from God himself. I'll give you a few more examples of irony in the Bible. There's irony in the story of Elijah. Remember Elijah and the priests of Baal in 1 Kings 18? Remember that showdown on Mount Carmel? Which God is the true God, Baal or Yahweh? The priests of Baal, he gives them an opportunity first to call on their God, and if he would bring down fire and burn up the sacrifice, he would be the true God. But if Yahweh did it, he would be the true God. So the priests of Baal are dancing and cutting themselves and crying out all day. No, there's no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And Elijah, remember, he mocks them and says, why don't you cry louder? If he is your God, either he's occupied or he's gone aside or he's on a journey or maybe he's asleep and he needs to wake up. The irony is there was no one there. When Jesus healed the blind man, remember the blind man was able to see the truth of who Jesus was, whereas those who were considered teachers with all this insight couldn't see Jesus. And they say to him at the end of that passage, are you saying we're blind? He healed a blind man from birth, and yet you teachers can't even see. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, that passage is dripping with irony. Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb, raises him from the dead, and the Pharisees plot to do what? To kill Jesus. That is, they want to put to death the one who gives life. Or as we approach here, the mock trial of Jesus, when the judge of all the earth is put on trial before Pilate. Pilate starts to interrogate him, and then Jesus turns the table on him and starts to interrogate Pilate. Or when the Roman soldiers dress Jesus up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and they kneel down before him, and they beat him with reeds, and they spat on him, and they said, Hail, King of Jews. Do you see the irony there? They don't see it, but they will bow before Jesus one day, right? They say, Hail, King of the Jews, in mockery. The irony is there will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Today's scripture passage from John chapter 18 is full of beautiful irony, which highlights and emphasizes for us the great love of God for sinners and focuses our attention on the extent of Christ's love for you. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today as the one who died on a cross in your place, here is a glimpse into how much he loves you. In fact, how much he loved you that he would go to the cross, displayed visually before you in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper here. Which is why I've entitled this message this morning, How Do You Arrest the King of Kings? How do you arrest the Lord of glory? There's no way that they can arrest him. They think they can. In fact, John says they bound him and arrested him. But did they really? How do you arrest the King of Kings? The event before us in our scripture passage today really begins back in John chapter 13, where in the upper room during the Passover meal in Jerusalem, Jesus gets up and he kneels down, he takes off his outer robe and he washes the disciples' feet. And then we have the whole teaching about the Holy Spirit, his high priestly prayer in John 17. And then it says in verse 1, when he had spoken these words, that is all about the Holy Spirit and his final teaching with them, and then he goes out from the upper room with his disciples. The whole scene before us is full of irony because Jesus orchestrates it all. These people come with earthly symbols of power, and yet they have absolutely no power over Jesus. Here's the good shepherd who knows his sheep and lays down his life for them. You'll see the sovereignty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ all through this passage. And that's why you'll follow along on your outline on the back of the bulletin. You'll see the sovereignty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, in each one of these steps along the way in this story. Just as the Word of God says, remember back in John chapter 2, after the wedding of Cana, it says, the disciples beheld his glory and they put their faith in him. My prayer today is that you would see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and put your faith in him more. First of all, see the sovereignty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as he arrives in the garden. Arriving in the garden, verse 1. John omits in his gospel what some of the other gospels include. His intention is to paint a picture for us of the Lord of glory voluntarily laying down his life. That's the whole theme of this passage. First of all, they go out from the city of Jerusalem and they go down in the Kidron Valley and up to the Garden of Gethsemane. You can still see the Kidron Valley today, and you can go to the Garden of Gethsemane and see Jerusalem from the olive grove that is still there. Ironically, the Kidron Valley means Valley of Darkness. As Jesus walks through the Valley of the Shadow of Death here. This was a low gully. A refuse would be washed into this place. Jesus, you see, goes outside of the city and through the Valley of Death, where he would then offer himself up as a sin offering. He goes away from the crowds of Jerusalem who might come to his defense. He goes away to a place where the disciples can escape freely. Historically, this is the valley where David was told of the betrayal of his friend Ahithophel during Absalom's rebellion. Now the one who sits on David's throne will be encountering his betrayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. After crossing the valley, Jesus enters into an olive grove that is a place to pray. This is where Luke tells us in his account that they've been sleeping all week. Judas, you see, knew where to find him. Judas knew exactly where they would be, because he'd been with them all week. John 18:2 says Judas knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. At this time, during the Feast of Passover, Jerusalem was filled with pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire. Many would sleep out in the open air. And so what Jesus and his disciples are doing here is they've come to a garden. It's a place that's quiet, a place to rest. The NIV translates this a grove, because in English we often speak of tree groves. But the Greek word actually is garden, which is why the ESV uses the word garden here. Now that ought to make us think light bulbs ought to be going off. What other garden is important in the scriptures? Children, what other garden is there in the Bible? Jesus is called the second Adam, or the last Adam. So here comes the second Adam to a garden to reverse the effects of the first Adam, to face the deceiver again. Where Adam failed, you see, Christ will prevail. by his obedience. The second Adam comes to a garden to undo the curse on humanity of the first Adam. You see how all the scripture fits together? You see the glory of the Lord Jesus who comes to the garden to wrestle and pray and be faithful to the end. Jesus looks on his foe straight on and not flinching because of the joy set before him. Secondly, this morning, first arriving in the garden, you see the glory of the Lord who goes through the valley of the shadow of death and comes to a garden to undo the curse of the first Adam. Secondly, do you see the sovereign glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in receiving the betrayer? Verses 2 through 4 in chapter 18. Jesus has earlier said to his disciples back in the upper room in John 14, the prince of the world is coming, the prince of this world. But he has no hold on me. So Judas, under the power of darkness, comes to arrest Jesus with this band of soldiers and officials. Under the power of darkness, they come, what time of day? To arrest Jesus. They come at night, right? They come to arrest the light of the world under the cover of darkness. And what do they come in their hands with? In their hands, they come with torches and lanterns, right? With man-made light, artificial light, you might say. They come to arrest the one who is pure light, the light of the world. And look at those under his sway. That is the sway of Judas and the prince of darkness. Who's coming to arrest them? It says, Judas arrives with a band. The word that's used there, you see the band of soldiers in verse 3. The word is a spira in Greek, or a cohort of soldiers. Traditionally, that would be at least 600 men in a cohort. Plus the temple police were there, who botched it before, and some officials of the chief priests and the Pharisees. In fact, if you look ahead to verse 12, it says, when the band or spear of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews, the word that's used there that John employs is kiliarchos for the captain, which means the ruler of a thousand. The point is there are dozens and hundreds of soldiers that come out to arrest Jesus. Why so many? He's just a rabbi. The Jewish leadership was probably told, talked among themselves, spoke to the Romans about this insurrectionist who claimed to be a king, the one who had multitudes following him. So they come not just with lanterns and torches. What does John say they also have with them at the end of verse 3? They have weapons. In fact, Luke describes them as swords and clubs. So hundreds of Roman soldiers, plus the soldiers of the temple priests and the rulers, they come with swords and clubs and weapons. It seems like overkill, right? But Judas knows Christ's power, right? What has Judas witnessed himself? Well, he saw Jesus just speak the word and calm the sea. Judas was on the boat. He saw Jesus walk on water. He saw Jesus feed the 5,000. He saw Jesus raise the dead, heal many just by the power of his word. He knows Christ's power. He knows this won't be easy. But do you see the irony? As if their swords and clubs could subdue the King of Kings. The one who made them, the one who just speaks to the wind and the waves and they obey his voice. Sadly, too, the text speaks there of Judas guiding the soldiers and standing among them as they arrive. Judas is standing with them. There's Jesus and his disciples, and there's Judas with the chief priests and the Pharisees. The one who used to stand, you see, with the disciples, who really wasn't an outward monster. Just a common man caught up in his own greed. The love of money is the root of all evil, and that's what happened to him. But he's now standing in the enemy's camp. Verse 5. One band, one group from heaven, one from hell. One of infinite love, one of infinite hate. One of life and light, one of darkness and death. And what does verse 4 say about what happens when these two crowds meet? Verse 4 says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. He knew. Right? He went out to meet the enemy. Before Jesus would slip away, before Jesus hid from them, because his time had not yet come. But now it was time to return to the Father. Now it was his time to go and offer up his life as a sacrifice for sins. Now had come the time to lay down his life for the sheep. Now he would not hide. He would not hide for his time. This is the reason he came to earth. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. It was time. So he goes out and he meets this band of soldiers. Thirdly, you see the glory of the Lord Jesus and his sovereign power in questioning the officials, verses 4 to 8. They've come to arrest Jesus, but he begins as the judge and starts questioning them. He demands to know whom they're seeking. He knows. He knows why they're there. He knows what they're seeking. He knows they're looking for him, but he puts them on the spot. He puts them on the defenses. He asks them so that he might display his glory. Did you hear in the text what happened when he asked them who they were seeking? And they answered, and he replied, who is it that you want? The Pharisees used their favorite term, Jesus of Nazareth, from that hick town. Jesus responds, I am he. Actually, in the Greek, it's just two words. Ego eimi. That is, I am. I am. The name given to Moses of Yahweh at the burning bush. He uses the Greek title for Yahweh that's in the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the very Greek Bible that they would have been using. He uses I am. In the shadowy darkness, his voice thunders. And what happens when he says to them, I am? Did you hear it in the text? They all fell to the ground. Right? They collapse. Speechless. These hundreds of soldiers with Judas and the rulers of the synagogue, the chief priests, the same power which had separated the crowds when Jesus just walked through them, the same power that kept them from laying a hand on him thus far, they collapse in a strange awe and terror and fear and confusion. And then they get up. And Jesus asks them a second time, who are you looking for? They say the same thing. Jesus says, I told you. I am. You know, he could have struck them all dead. He could have. All this is to show you, as we read this, and people all down through the ages, how easily he could have escaped. But he didn't. All this is to show you the glory of his majesty and to show you the hardness of the human heart that after coming under conviction and escaping God's terrors there, they return to their course to arrest him. Jesus is totally in control. He's in charge. They've come to arrest him, but they do his bidding. He's in charge. He's totally in control. And so fourthly, you see Christ's sovereignty and glory in his protecting of the disciples. He's in charge. You see verses 8 through 10? He's absolutely sovereign. Though he would not resist them, he does protect his own. The soldiers obey his voice. They had to. Jesus says, let these go. You've come to get me, let these go. He's in charge. And why did he let his disciples go? Well, they weren't going to die. Not right now. He had to die for them as their substitute. He knew they were not ready yet to face death. They would be one day, but not yet. And Jesus would not let them be tempted beyond what they could bear now. They weren't ready. And because he promised he would keep them, that none would be lost, he protects them, he keeps them. There's wonderful application here. The Lord Jesus knows you, right? He knows you just like he knew his disciples. He knew they were not yet ready. And he would not let them be tempted beyond what they could bear. And he knows what you can handle. He knows that you will not be allowed to be tempted beyond what you could bear. He will always be there. You see his love for his disciples? Let these men go. They were not yet ready to suffer. They had work to do, and he had things to show them, mainly his resurrection and the coming of the Spirit. He had to prove to them that nothing could snatch them out of the Father's hand. Not even hundreds of soldiers could snatch them away. He said none would be lost. He's securing it. Even though his suffering was about to begin, even though you might say he had a lot on his mind right now, he remains faithful, right? He remains faithful to his own. And then the last point on your outline, do you see Christ's sovereignty and glory in submitting to the Father's will? This last scene here begins with Simon Peter slicing off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. I think John names him because you could go talk to him if you were in the first century. He slices off Malchus's ear. Peter had promised. Remember, if all these others abandon you, I will stay with you. Even if I have to go down fighting, you see. So I think he went for Malchus's head here. And he misses by God's grace. Slices off an ear. Luke reveals in his account of this that Jesus, loving his enemies, puts the ear back on. Can you imagine what Malchus said to his wife that night when he got home? How was your work day today? What was Peter doing with a sword anyway? Do we ever read about the disciples having swords? Back in Luke chapter 22, as they're heading off to the Garden of Gethsemane, and as Jesus has told Peter that he will be denying him, Jesus says, well, here's two swords. He picks them up then. He was going to protect Jesus, you see. And once again, Peter is rebuked here in John chapter 18 like he did before. He's rebuked for the same thing. He's just like us. Put your sword away. I've got to do this. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Peter wants to stop him from being arrested, from going to the cross. Going on here, Jesus says, put your sword away. The cup of suffering is divinely appointed. God spared not his own son, but offered him up for us all. Jesus had to go to the cross. It's amazing irony. Peter doesn't realize that though the 12 disciples would all turn, Judas to betray him and the other 11 to run, even though the 12 disciples all turn, Jesus could call down 12 legions of angels, as Matthew 26 says, to rescue him. But he came to do the Father's will. He came to suffer and die. He came to be bound that we might go free. As we close this morning and now approach the table, I'll ask you again, how do you arrest the King of Kings? How can a creature arrest the Creator? How do you stop the one who hung the stars in space? How do you arrest the one through whom the world was made? John begins his gospel saying, there's nothing that was made that has not been made apart from Jesus. How do you arrest the King of Kings? The answer is you can't. Right? You cannot. Rather, Jesus gave himself up for us all, for you. Out of love for you, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ, for the joy set before him, went straight to Jerusalem and straight to the cross. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I ask you today, do you believe that? That Jesus died for sinners? That Jesus gave up his life out of love for unworthy sinners like you and me? In the table before us today, we remember the Lord's love, death, sacrificial gift of love of his death. We remember the Lord's death until he comes. I call you today, if you've never said, Lord, I believe, forgive me, have mercy on my soul. I tell you, all your sins will be wiped away now and forever. Praise be to God. I call you today to look in faith again and cry out to the Lord. Lord, increase my faith. Show me how much you loved me by giving your life for a sinner like me. Let us pray.